The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, April 25th, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as Pastor Smith has indicated, please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. I will begin reading in chapter 14, the last two verses, 30 and 31. Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, records for us, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. The right hand, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them by the sun. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Well, there we'll end the reading of God's word. Let us now turn our hearts once again to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the preached word. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist could say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take thought of him?" When he contemplated the vastness of the universe that you uphold, that is upheld by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, it boggles our mind to think that in the vastness of this universe, you would care for these little specks of dust on a speck of dust. And yet you do. So much so you sent your son into this world to die for sinful men. And you are the one who has appointed that your word is to be proclaimed and it is to be a means of grace to your people. Our God, if it is strange for the psalmist that you would consider caring for him, how much more that you would consider allowing a human being to proclaim your word. But it is what you have ordered. And so we look to you, O God, and plead with you for grace, plead with you that your spirit would continue with us and help us. As I proclaim your word, as we listen to that word, that you would speak to us, that you would guide us by your truth, that you would write it upon our hearts, that it would transform us, that it would become a seed in the hearts of those who sit in darkness, that it would bear fruit in their lives, that they would come to faith in Christ. We plead with you, O God, that your word would be effective in all of our lives this morning. Help us as we hear your word. We plead that your spirit would be active among us. And we plead it, trusting in Jesus Christ, our mediator and our Lord. Amen. Amen. I wonder how many of you like to sing. I like to sing. Singing is very much a part of my life. My family knows many of my silly little songs that I make up as I walk around the house. Some of my children have picked up that habit of singing about various things. But it's not just a little thing we do. With singing is a significant part of life in general. And singing is a particularly significant part in the life of the people of God, in the life of a Christian. Singing is more than just a way to make somebody famous and to make lots of money, much like American Idol would do. Singing is a means for soothing, for comforting. It is an expression for heart passions. It instructs both singer and listener alike. God has given us the gift of song for many significant and valuable purposes. We've been studying the life of Moses. We've been studying the life of the people of Israel as they followed Moses under the direction of God, as Moses led them out of captivity, as God delivered them from captivity. And we saw how God, and it's recorded in verses 30 and 31, had mightily delivered them from the Egyptian army. They had come through the Red Sea. The Egyptians had pursued behind them and had been killed. God had delivered his people. What do they do? Well, at that point, they stop and sing. I want you to look with me at this song that Moses wrote, and it's called the Song of the Sea. I'm entitling this sermon, Singing Praise to the Warrior God. Singing Praise to the Warrior God. They sing a song of praise. And I want you to see with me, first of all, the strategic place of this song. Second, the significant content of this song. Third, some supplemental or supplementary directives for singing this song. And then some lessons drawn from this passage. First of all, the strategic place of this song. It was a time of busyness in the life of Moses, a time of busyness in the life of the people. Most of the commentators estimate that there was probably upwards of 2 million people under Moses' charge. Can you imagine trying to order 2 million people? Some of us have a difficult enough time taking care of a family of five, much less 2 million. Yet keeping them in order, taking care of them, and they have come through under the direction and leadership of Moses. They've come through, and now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. They see the bodies of the Egyptians on the shore. And it's as though Moses spontaneously says, now's a good time for a song. Now, we don't know exactly how long it took before he sat down and wrote this song, but he penned this song and he had the people sing it. Now, before I go any further, let me put this little caveat in here because I'm not sure where better to put it in. We need to realize some significant differences, some unique things about when this took place in redemptive history. This is the people of Israel in the Old Covenant. They're not actually in covenant with God yet, but it's that time frame before the coming of Christ. They are national Israel. That is, they will shortly become constituted, covenanting as a nation with God. This hymn is not called for by God. Moses writes it. There's no directive specifically stated from God. This hymn is not necessarily sung in the corporate worship of God, though it certainly could be. But it's not necessarily set apart specifically for that purpose. So I believe there are elements here that are part of the life and the workings of the people of God under Israel in that time, in that setting, that would be appropriate. For instance, women taking timbrels and beating them in their as they sing and dancing as they sing. That's not ordered by God as part of His ordinary worship in His house. But this was part of the life of the people of Israel as they are now standing there by the Red Sea. But it is this time of busyness as Israel, as a nation which is being birthed, gathers together and sees what God has done. Second, the strategic place of this song, a time of significance. It immediately follows a great redemptive event. Literally, actually, great redemptive events. We read that in chapter 14, verses 30 and 31, how God has saved them by His great hand, how He has brought them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues, now the parting of the Red Sea, the people passing through, and the water coming back. Notice in chapter 15, in verse 20, this brief historical interlude. A repetition of what we heard in or read in chapter 14. Verse 20 says, verse 19, the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Now, God's not just trying to fill up a book to make it fuller with more words. That's not His purpose. Believe the reason why there is this brief historical repetition of this material is because He wants us to know that this song is clearly and very closely tied to these redemptive events. This is what had just happened to the people of God. These are the events, the redemptive events that they have just come through. And now they're standing as a redeemed people, looking back. And what do they sing about? What God has just done for them. How God has delivered them. How God has destroyed the Egyptians. How He has executed the charioteers of Pharaoh's army. These significant events become the substance of the song that Moses writes and that the people sing on this occasion. The very strategic place of this song. And it's amazing, isn't it? We've had all this history going on. We've had all these wondrous events going on. And it's almost as though you come to a screeching halt to stop and say, let's listen to a song that's going to reiterate and go over the same ground. It's almost the Selah effect of the Psalms. If you know that word from the Psalms, many of the writers on the commentators on the Psalms think that word may mean pause and contemplate. It's almost as though that's what God's doing at this point in redemptive history, both for those people and for us as we read through it. Stop and contemplate as you consider this song. But as we look at the strategic place of this song, it's also a time of teachableness, what is commonly called a teachable moment. Remember that the people have responded to this deliverance, responded to seeing the Egyptians destroyed, executed there in the Red Sea, and they responded this way, verse 31 of chapter 14. They feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant. The people are fearful and faithful. And what do fearful and faithful people do? They sing, at least in part. That's one of the things that they do. And expressing their faith, motivated by that fear, looking to their God to honor Him and give Him the proper place. They're presently in a place now where they want to follow God, where they want to listen to His servant. Psalm 106 and verse 11, reflecting on this event, says this: then they believed His words. They didn't just see events. Now these events have confirmed to them the words which Moses has been speaking to them, the words which God had given to them. And these events confirm this is what God was talking about. The events drive them back to God's revelation. And Moses took that moment, that significant moment as what had just happened, and put it into a song. William Blakey writes, "One might have thought that Moses would have no time for composing songs or setting them to music, but he evidently felt this to be his first duty. Even in his unparalleled position, the spiritual must take precedence. The people have, for the moment, got a right impression. Their hearts are suitably affected toward God. But this may be only the morning cloud and the early dew." And we know that it is. This is going to fade very fast. But he's going to take this moment and use this suitable means to deepen and perpetuate the impact. It's something like the Shirley grammar that some of the students do in school. I didn't have that when I went to school. I like listening to the students do this. It isn't just that the teacher writes up on the board, this is a noun and this is a verb and this is an object, but the children have these little rhymes, these little chants that they give, and they have to give them back. Why? Because now they're seeing it, hearing it, speaking it, and hearing it again. It's kind of like the Greek imperfect passive indicative paradigm that I learned from my former Greek instructor, and I learned it to a tune. I won't sing it for you. But one of the forms is eloeta. So you might imagine what tune is used to sing that. But I can sing the imperfect passive indicative paradigm, and the song was used to impress that upon my mind, not necessarily upon my heart in terms of affections, but it certainly did upon my mind. And this is what I believe Moses is doing. He's saying, now we need to get this in song. This has got to be embedded in these people's minds. This has got to be kept on their hearts to bring the pressure to bear of what God has done for them. And what better thing but poetry and music to drive it home to the heart? He puts, as it were, these words into their mouths so as to make the impression upon their hearts. This is a very significant place, a very strategic place in which this song is given. But second, having looked at the strategic place of this song, I want secondly to look at the content, the significant content of this song. The overall nature of this song is that it is a song of praise. Notice verse 2, the second half of the verse. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will extol him. It's a song of praise. The word praise means to beautify, to decorate. And one man pointed out, in the way of decorating a war hero. You put all the medals on his chest. You've got all of his ribbons there. You are going to acknowledge, and he's going to be honored by the way he wears these decorations as a soldier. To extol is to lift up. He says, we want to decorate, beautify, in a sense, God before men's eyes and lift up this God so that all can look at him and see what he has done for us. They sang his praise. Again, Psalm 106 says, when they believed his words, they sang a doxology. That is, they glorified God. They brought glory to him by singing this. This is a song, remember, born out of faith, born out of fear. That affectionate reverence by which a child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law, seeking to avoid his frown and to know his smile, is what motivated, what pressurized them, that brought forth this song. This is the context. This is the way the hearts of the people of God were presently looked when they sang this song. They weren't giddy. They weren't bouncing around. There was clearly deep joy. There was clearly thankfulness. But it was sung in a context of fear before the face of God and faith in this God. This is the overall nature, a song of praise. But secondly, the structure of the song. As we look at this, the significant content, I want you to see something of the structure. Now, the structure is relatively difficult to identify exactly because, again, it's one of those places where the commentators, none of them quite agree. Well, it starts here and it ends here. Here's the inclusio. It's got this word and this word, so it must go from here to here. And so you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 stanzas. Well, this is how I break the song down. I break it down into an introduction, 2 stanzas, and a concluding capstone. The introduction is found in verses 1 and 2. It's noted, it's identified by the fact that it's in the first person singular, coming from the mouth of the singer. I will sing, I will exalt or extol. Then in verse 2, in the introduction, it gives a brief distillation of the whole song. It says, first of all, at the end of verse 1, he will be highly exalted, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Or your translation may say, he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. This is talking about God's work of dealing with the Egyptians. Then he says in his introduction, the second part of the song will be this. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And so there's 2 parts to the song. God's dealing with the Egyptians and God's dealings with the people. And so there, I say there are 2 stanzas, and those are the 2 stanzas. The first stanza is from verses 3 to 12, where this phrase, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea, is more fully explained. Verses 3 to 12. God's great power in judgment, I call that stanza. And the second stanza is verses 13 to 17. In which he deals not so much with dealing with the Egyptians, but delivering the Israelites. And I call that God's great loving kindness in redemption. Verses 13 to 17. And then verse 18 is a concluding capstone. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So an introduction, verses 1 and 2. Stanza 1, verses 3 to 11, or 3 to 12, excuse me. Stanza 2, verses 13 to 17, and the concluding capstone, verse 18. That's the structure of the song. But now the focus of this song. What's the primary focus or the primary theme of the song? God. That's pretty basic, but that's what it is. Though he's going to talk about delivering us and he's going to talk about killing the Egyptians, the focus of the psalm is, or the song is God. It tells us about God. The primary audience for the song is God. Notice he says, I will sing to the Lord. And when Miriam calls the ladies to sing, sing to the Lord. The primary audience for the singing of this song is Jehovah, the Lord. And God is the dominant subject of this song. The Lord is highly exalted. He is the one who triumphs gloriously. He is the one who rising up, rises up, literally from the Hebrew. The Lord, notice verse 2, is my song. You can't say it much more pointedly than that. Jehovah is my song. This is what they're singing about. They're going to sing about this God. This is my God. I will extol him. Now, before I leave the primary focus of the song, I think if you get three verses out of this song that are going to drive home the basic meaning of this song, it's verse 3, verse 11, and verse 18. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And verse 18, the capstone, the Lord shall reign, or reigns forever and ever. There's the focus of this song. It's upon God. Jehovah, the God of the people of Israel. Now I want to, we're still looking at point number two, the significant content of the song, the overall nature. It's a song of praise, the structure of it. There's an introduction, two stanzas, a concluding capstone. The focus of the song is upon God. He's the audience and the subject of it. And now fourth, under this, the specific theme of the song. The specific theme of the song, and I believe that's found in verse 3 for us. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You see, Moses was not content to just give them a little summary song that kind of overarchingly described who God is and what God did. He could have done that. Many of us, and maybe you have sung a Maranatha a song based on verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is cast into the sea. I will sing unto the Lord. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is cast into the sea. The Lord our God. The Lord, he, I can't say it. He is my strength and my song. He is my salvation, my Father's God, and I will praise him. You maybe you've sung that little song, and that's where it stops. That's not where Moses stopped. Moses wasn't satisfied just to give them that overview of who God is and what God had done. He says, when I want you to sing, I want you to sing, and I want to give you a whole lot more to contemplate. And I want to be a lot more specific about what goes into your song of praise to this God. And so he gives them these two stanzas about this powerful warrior, this powerful man of war. Now notice that in verse 3 it says, our Jehovah is a warrior. He fought for us just that he's, as Moses said he would. He will fight for you. He did fight for them. He was victorious. But he says, Jehovah is his name. This identifies, in a sense, his very character. This is what I want you to get, Moses says, about who this God is. He's a warrior. This is his very reputation before you right now. This is what I want you to see of his nature. that He is powerful. And I want you to recall and remind yourself in singing the hymn that He worked on your behalf with His right hand. He accomplished His powerful purposes. He is majestic in power, majestic and glorious in accomplishing those purposes. And He is great in His excellence. These are all words from this particular song, verse 6. The right hand of the Lord is majestic in power. The right hand of the Lord, verse 7. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up. This shows something of His glory, His majesty, His greatness. And He opens up this theme of God being a powerful warrior in two stanzas, each emphasizing a different aspect of God's work. First, the first stanza, verses 3 through 12. The specific theme of this song, God is a powerful warrior. And in the first stanza, He opens that up this way. As a warrior, He powerfully conquers His enemies. As a warrior, He powerfully conquers His enemies. Verse 1, He hurled them into the sea. Verse 4, He cast them into the sea. You read down through this song and you read about how God shattered them. He dashed them. He crushed them. Verse 6. In verse 7b, they rose up, but God threw down. This was a complete victory. As I said the last time I preached, whenever you talk about God going into battle, it's not much of a war, it's a rout. And that's what it was here. It was an absolute rout. And He wants them to remind themselves of how it was a rout. The horse and the rider, the whole, were taken. Pharaoh's chariots and the choicest of his officers, verse 4, were cast into the sea. And then He uses some graphic imagery. Good poetry here. He's got some images for us to help stick this to our minds. Verse 7, the enemy was consumed like chaff and stubble. You know how quick chaff burns up? Gone, right? Put a little spark to it. It's consumed entirely. Nothing left. In verse 10, He says, they were like lead. The water covered them and they sank like lead. Ever had anything go overboard when you were sitting in a boat? It's never the light stuff, is it? That floats on the top. It's a bloop, 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 bloop. So they were lead, boom, to bottom, gone, covered, buried under all the water. As it came back, there was nothing to be retrieved. Verse 12. They're swallowed up. They were like the last cookie on the plate with 12 hungry teenagers looking at it. And they're all positioning themselves. It's gone. And there's not a crumb. And then everybody's picking up the little last pieces. Oh, there's a little piece of chocolate. All gone. Gone. Consumed. Entirely. Swallowed up. Devoured. There's nothing left of them but dead bodies. It says the earth swallowed them. That is, the elements that are under the control of God that make up the earth. In this case, not mud or dirt, but water that swallowed them up. The only other time this word is used is when it talks about Aaron's staff becoming a snake and the magician's staff becoming snakes, and Aaron's swallowed them up, devoured them. There was nothing left. There was no bump in his staff. It was smooth. They were gone. That's the word used here. When God the warrior comes against his enemies, he conquers them completely. Moses wants them to sing this back to themselves, to remember this reality, that God as their warrior powerfully conquered, completely victorious over his and their enemies. But now I want you to note another addition that he puts in here. He's not done with his theology yet. Notice verse 7b. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You do send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. Your burning anger. You're overflowing, bubbling forth, deep anger. Burning anger. That's what was expressed. Now, that's not the kind of stuff that most people like to sing on happy days after you've been delivered from bondage. But Moses says, when you sing about redemption, don't forget to sing about the anger of God against sin. Because otherwise, the redemption doesn't mean a whole lot. But this is a part of what I want you to sing. He worked powerfully as your warrior God to destroy your enemies and his. In his anger, he manifested his great excellence. But then we have the second stanza of this song. As a warrior, he not only powerfully conquers his enemies, but verses 13 to 17, as a warrior, he powerfully redeems his people. He powerfully redeems his people. Both in their initial redemption, we've seen that over and over again, how it was the hand of God, the power of God that brought these plagues that opened the sea. But also in completing their redemption. Notice the focus of verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, there's his power, you have guided them to your holy habitation. He thinks ahead. His song is not just about the past. His song is not just about the present. His song is about the future. And this powerful God who acted on your behalf is going to guide you to the place of habitation, to the place of God's own dwelling. He's going to accomplish what he delivered you for, that which he delivered you for. Verse 13, again, we read these verbs of God's activity. God led, God guided, God redeemed, verse 16, God purchased by his power. He will bring them and plant them. Notice verse 17 with me. He will bring them and plant them in the mountain of God's inheritance, a place which God himself had made for his own dwelling, a sanctuary, a holy place set apart, O Lord, which your hands have established. Their whole song here is about something yet to come. Something that they're still anticipating. A place where God dwells and where they dwell in the very presence of God. He's fulfilling his word to his people. He's showing the greatness of his power by delivering them. And remember, it says that they believed God. They believed his words and sang this praise. Well, maybe you'll remember back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, in which God said this is exactly what he was going to do. Deliver them by his outstretched arm. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. We read these words spoken before the plagues, before they'd been delivered. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Light bulb moment. God said he was going to do this to the Egyptians. God said he would do this for us. God has fulfilled his word. You see, God's power stands behind not only his anger, but his power stands behind his loving kindness. His power stands behind his mercy. His promises to do good to his people. His promises to keep his people. His power stands behind it. If his power doesn't stand behind it, then his love is just mush. And we don't know that it's ever going to work out the way he wants it to. But all of his power As he is the omnipotent one, stands behind his loving kindness and his mercy toward his people to accomplish good for them. And this is the second stanza that they are to sing about. They are to sing about that power that stands behind his loving kindness. This is seen in verse 13. In your loving kindness, you led your people from You led your people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. These two things come together in the Psalms in Psalm 136. You should turn there with me. Psalm 136, verses 10 to 16. One of those Psalms that reflects upon this great redemption. And if you know Psalm 136, you know it's the Psalm that has that refrain, His mercies never fail. His mercies are indeed everlasting. Every verse has this in it. Well, in verses 10 to 16, he's reflecting upon God's dealings with his people when he delivered them. Notice verse 10. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, a display of his power, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And brought Israel out from their midst, a display of his power, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, because his loving kindness is everlasting. His power and his mercy come together in the delivering of his people. And he saves them by his outstretched arm. Motivated by his covenant love and loyalty, wanting to do them good. Now I want to come then back to our song. And I want you to note, we saw the first major text, kind of the theme, verse 3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. But now, having gone through these stanzas, right in the middle of these two stanzas of God's dealings with his people, he identifies the fact that he is unique because he has done this. Notice with me verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? This isn't just God showing his power to puny Pharaoh, destroying a little group of chariots in the sea. This is God saying, there's nobody like me among all the gods. Nobody who can stand next to me. None. He is unique in his ability to exercise his power to judge his enemies and exercise his power to deliver his people. There are none like him. He is unique in his holiness, his otherness that sets him apart from his creatures and all other gods. He is unique, totally, perfectly absolute, changeless in his holiness. You could even say, as one man said, dangerous in his holiness when his power and his anger are joined. But he's set apart not only, notice verse 13, not only is he unique in his holiness, verse 11, majestic in his holiness, he is awesome in praises. He is the one God who deserves to be praised. He is the one God who, out of fear and honor for him, ought to be exalted and lifted up. That all men would look at him in wonder, love, and praise. And then thirdly, he is unique in working wonders. Working those miraculous events that deliver his people. Parting the sea, drowning an elite troop of charioteers. Preserving those whom he loves through the most difficult circumstances. And he says, notice with me verses 14 to 16. I kind of skipped over those, but I want you to see that as he anticipates they're going to this place that he's established, it's not going to be an easy journey. There's going to be enemies along the way. The people have heard, he says, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Remember what Rahab said to the spies? We heard what God did for you and we're fearful. All the people are trembling in their boots. But notice who caused that fear. Verse 16. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. God's causing them to fear. God's causing them to tremble. God is going to protect his people against all of their enemies all along the way. God is unique in working wonders so that he can preserve his people, even to the point where their enemies are motionless to try to do anything against them. All is completely under him, the unique, one and only, living God. And then you come to the final word. Jehovah reigns forever and ever. The warrior God, who is unique in his holiness, unique in his place, unique in his power. He's king. Can you understand why this would be a great song for the Israelites to sing as they make their way through the wilderness? As they face various enemies along the way, as they come in to the land of Canaan, can you imagine? This would be a great song for them to sing. Remember what he did for us. Remember what he promised to us. Remember what we're waiting for. These are the things that would keep them and enable them to persevere. It's all about God. God, the warrior, the unique one, the king. But now, one commentator, not the person that you would expect to say things like this, he really goes after this fact about a lot of the songs in today's culture are me-centered. Me-centered, not God-centered. And he focused on that point and emphasized that point. But there is a personal element here. We cannot deny that there's a personal element in the midst of this. It's not about me, but in a sense, if it's not about me, then it's not worthy, not of any worth to me. It is about those whom he delivered. Notice how the introduction says it. Here's the personal element in the song. He says, I will sing. This is part of the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will extol him. This is Moses' words. You can imagine. He wrote this down. I'm telling you, this is how I view God as we begin this song, as we come to this time. He is my God. He was my father's God. This is not something new I've made up. He is my God. He has become my salvation. He has overthrown my enemies. He is the one that I will sing to. He is the one I will praise and I will extol. So there's a personal element here. And then you put those words of Moses into the mouth of the others who sang it with him and sang it afterwards. And it brings them into personal connection with this God. So the song not only sets forth this glorious picture of God, if I sing it, then I'm saying, and that's my God. And you're made to stop and say, can I sing this? Can I sing this? Has he redeemed me? Has he worked on my behalf? Has he delivered me? Has he destroyed his enemies for my good? Has he acted on my behalf that way? Yes, he has. Then let me sing this song. And so they are brought face to face with these realities. And every subsequent generation will be brought face to face with this great God. Well, there's the significant content of the song. Now, thirdly, some supplemental or supplementary directives for singing the song. So much in this chapter, and I'm just throwing out a lot of things that you might grasp something of what is here. But I want you to see that the song is to be sung by all of God's people. Moses, verse 1, said, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. Now, the sons of Israel can be a term that's used for all of God's people. It may be that everybody sang, and that's the point that's being made. Or it may be that he's talking about the specific men of a particular age which were allowed to worship God and have that special responsibility to worship God in his special feast that he was going to tell them about. It may be that it's focusing on the men, and the reason I say that is because he highlights that the women sing as well. Notice with me down in verse 20. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing, and Miriam answered them. Now, them is in the masculine plural in the Hebrew, which may point back to the fact that first it's Moses and the men, followed by Miriam and the women. And there's all kinds of questions. Oh, is this a descant that they're singing above as the men sing the bass line down here? Is this a responsive singing? She answered them, and so the men sang and the women responded. Is it a refrain that the men sang the men's stanzas and the women sang this part? Or if you notice what Miriam and the women sang, verse 21, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he hurled into the sea. It could be that what is being referred to there is that it's the whole song. The men sang the song and the women sang the song. And this is just like our Trinity hymnal. How do you find a hymn when you want to find it in the Trinity hymnal? You have to remember the first line, don't you? Well, this is the first line of the hymn. It could be it's just the title of the song. This is the way they knew this particular song. And so the men sang and the women sang. But the point is this, that everybody, the people of God, sang this hymn. They all sang this theologically rich song. Now remember who they are. Slaves. They've been living 430 years in a pagan culture, an image-based religious environment. And they're brought out, they're delivered, and Moses gives them not a ditty. He gives them rich theological hymnody, a song to sing. We don't even know how much these people could read Hebrew. You wouldn't expect much from a lot of slaves. But Moses doesn't water it down. He says, here it is. I'm going to give you a big hymn to sing, a big song to sing. Isn't it amazing? Stop and think about this for a minute, because this has a lot of implications for our society. A pagan society that's motivated and driven by images. They're brought out of that kind of society. They're set apart from that society. They're redeemed out of that darkness. And what does God give them? A preacher. And a preacher who writes hymns for them to sing. And as we're going to see when we come to Sinai, he's going to give them words. Not pictures. Not images. A preacher with a word from God and songs to sing about this God. And words from this God as to how to live. Now that is pretty amazing. And the parallels to our society. And just so you know where I'm going, because it's not going to come up so much in my applications. As long as I am a preacher here, as long as these men are here, there will not be PowerPoint presentations during the sermons. There will not be little mime shows and slideshows. We're not giving you images. We're giving you preachers from the Word and hymns to sing that are full of rich theology. Because that's what my Bible says the people of God need. It may not be what they want when they come in off the street, but it's what they need. So all the people sang it. And it was meant to be repeated. I've already shown how it was repeated somehow by the men and then by the women. And notice with me how Miriam changes the words just slightly. Verse 1 says, I will sing to the Lord. That's Moses' words. Miriam then tells the women and says, sing to the Lord. She makes an imperative. Do this. And in fact, when we come to the rest of scriptures, we find that these words keep coming up. Words from this song come up at various places throughout the Psalms and the prophets. Maybe you want to turn there real quickly for me. I have them all here in my notes so that we can get through it relatively quickly. So you can either listen or you can follow along in your own Bible. Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 16 to 20. Reflecting on this great event. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Maybe there was a storm that God put in when he also blew and brought those proud men to the end of themselves. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. In the way was in the way, your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When we read Psalm 136, I noted how he speaks of the power of God, God delivering them by a strong hand and an outstretched arm. According to his loving kindness, bringing his power and his loving kindness together. Or Psalm 118, verse 14. Psalm 118 in verse 14. This psalm, which we read not too long ago in our evening worship, in which we read about the day of the Lord, the imagery and the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. And we read there, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You ever heard those words? You've heard them today. That's Moses' song. Those are Moses' words. They made an impact on the psalmist so that he still had them ringing in his ears. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2, speaking about the great salvation, the day in which God is going to redeem his people. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Describing God's dealings with his enemies when he wants to destroy those who are standing against him. Jeremiah says on behalf of God, I will shatter the horse and his rider. I will shatter the chariot and its rider. There's one place I do want you to turn because we find this language being resurrected again. And it's in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. I'm making the point here that these words were meant to be repeated. This wasn't a one-time song that Moses wrote for the people, wanted them to sing, and it was supposed to be forgotten. It was meant to go with the people of God, to remind them of what God had done, to instruct future generations about what God had done, to give them hope as they went forward in difficulty. That God was yet for them. The God who had delivered them would deliver them and would bring them to where he promised to bring them. We read in Revelation chapter 15, I'll start in verse 3. Though they're standing by a sea of glass, a redeemed community standing by a sea, sounds pretty familiar. And here's what they sing. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And it has two titles, the song of the Lamb. Now, this is one point that I want to make, and I'm going to make it here and I'll make it in the future. Moses and Jesus are not at odds. Moses and Jesus are friends. Always have been, always will be. What Moses said, Jesus would have said. In many cases, they are parallel. They are friends. They work together. And so the song of Moses from Exodus 15 is the song of the Lamb that the great redeemed community can sing. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. And then the judgments are let loose. A redeemed community standing by a perfectly calm sea, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. These words in Exodus 15 are meant to continue to instruct us and to guide us. Well, by way of application, then, as I conclude my sermon, let me just give you three applications. There's many that could be drawn. I just want to give you three. First of all, brethren, give a place to religious singing. Give a place to religious singing, and not just within the corporate gatherings of God's people. Now, certainly this song has application to us when we gather as the redeemed humanity. But as I said, it wasn't sung, it wasn't directed by God only to be sung in that context. They had been redeemed, and so they sang this song. Don't underestimate the power of the songs that you're listening to. And therefore, give as much good material as you possibly can to your children to listen to. Substantive material about who God is, how God hates sin, how God redeems sinners. Give them substantive material to sing. I think every one of our children gave us the joy of hearing them in the back seat humming tunes from the Trinity hymnal or singing songs that they had picked up here. Take that time to instruct them in the way that they should go, and bring your Trinity hymnal home. If you don't have a blue Trinity hymnal, if you don't have one of these red hymnals, get one, get it for your family, and sing it at home. So these things can become a part of your thinking as you're going through life throughout the week. Not just during the Lord's Day when you gather with God's people, but so you can bring those things up to remind you of the great things that God has done, to remind you of the great truths that you've heard and studied. These are great hymns of the faith. Do you believe in God? Do you fear this God? Well, then sing to this God. Sing to Him standing at the washing machine. Sing to Him standing at the sink. Sing to Him while you're changing the oil on your car. Sing to Him while you're sitting at that desk pushing paper. Sing to Him while you're on that subway. Sing. Sing the praises of God. You know, the Nazis, the communists, Arius, they all used music to indoctrinate, to stir up affections, to move the will. And you don't think the world out there, the radios being played, the internet radio that's blaring, the CDs that are coming out, you don't think that they're not trying to do the same thing? And again, I'm not talking about just sticking a lot of fluff before them. Something suitable for their age, appropriate. Judy Rogers is still a classic doctrine, rich doctrine that they can begin to learn. How many of our children learned their math facts singing songs? Well, why can't they learn Bible verses? Why can't they learn truth about God? Make time for singing. I was recently, just yesterday, at a wedding. You know, one of the most awkward times at a wedding is when they sing. Awkward for the people standing up here because they don't have hymn books often. And everybody's singing and they're up there. Wedding I was in, they said, just say watermelon, 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 watermelon. Mouth the words and it looks like you're singing the words that everybody else is singing. But you know what, this wedding that I was at, they were singing psalms. And many of those young people who had sung the psalms in their homes, in their churches, were soaked with those psalms, could sing them every stanza. It was amazing and convicting. And if you can't sing, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. And get a CD or download the MP3s from opc.org and sing along with the piano. Everybody can get them. They're free. If you can't remember that, ask me later. I'll give you the web address. Give a place to religious songs. Second, spiritual songs should be dominantly God-centered rather than man-centered and thoroughly theological in their substance. Dominantly God-centered, like this hymn here, like this song here, and thoroughly theological. It was born out of a faith in God, and Moses wanted to impress upon them the truth about that God, so that they would sing the praises of God in a way acceptable to that God. Don't shy away from substantive, theological hymns. And just pick up nice little ditties. They might be good for little school-aged children, but brethren, we need to feed our minds on more than just little refrains. Take substantive, theological hymns and get truth into your mind. Bury it into your heart that it might move you, that you might declare your belief in this one true and living God. And don't shy away from what the world thinks is politically incorrect. Most of our hymns are politically incorrect because we talk about sin and we talk about needing a Savior and we talk about one God in three persons. And we shouldn't shy away from that. We need to declare our faith. Live, brethren. We live, as I said, in a pervasively image-based society. But we must not give in to that pressure. Take the truth, bury it in your hearts. Sing it back to God. Singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs for the purpose of imparting wisdom to one another, Colossians says. Third application. Our songs must be clearly tied to redemptive history. Not only theologically, thoroughly theological, dominantly God-centered, but they must be clearly tied to redemptive history. I love the Psalms. I love singing the Psalms. I love going through the rich Christian experience embedded in many of those psalms. But brethren, redemptive history has moved on. Christ has come, the incarnation. Christ lived among sinful men, his righteous life. Christ died upon the cross. He rose again from the dead. He sits at God's right hand, interceding for us. He's coming again, brethren. If Revelation 15 tells us anything, let us sing the redemptive historical events that have come that lead up to our being redeemed. And the hope that we're looking forward to. Now, I know you can take a lot of Christian experience, as I've already said, and read it right out of the Psalms. But you won't read in the Psalms about a baby being incarnated, Jesus being taking to himself flesh and living among men, walking among sinful men, dying, being raised again, and sitting at God's right hand. And that's clearly found in our New Testaments. And so our hymnody needs to be attached clearly and pervasively to the redemptive events that led up to where you and I sit today. And I believe it is at least imbalanced to sing only the Psalms. I do not believe it is pleasing to God in the fullest sense to only sing Psalms. Well, they're good, and I'm not saying they're bad. We ought to sing lots of Psalms. But to only sing Psalms, I believe, is truncated. Sing the praises of our warrior Redeemer, the King who reigns forever and ever. Sing the praises of the one who set us free from the bondage of sin and who conquered death. Sing of that Redeemer who died for me, who died for you. Sing of that Redeemer who will one day come again. May God help us to learn these and many other lessons from Exodus chapter 15. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we plead with you that you would help us to do everything we possibly can to be pleasing to you, especially in the corporate worship of you, our God. But even beyond that, as we live as redeemed people in this earth, Father, we plead with you that you would be pleased to fill our hearts to overflowing, that we might sing the praises of our God and our Redeemer with whole hearts, which with rich substance, the word of Christ richly dwelling within us, and filling our mouths with praises to you, our God and our King, our Lord and our Savior. We ask that you would be with us and bless your word to our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.